Again, it's my pleasure to be with you and privilege to be with you to minister the gospel of redeeming grace. We're looking there in Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read at verse 10. I get moved by that singing. Wonderful singing. Praise the Lord, to rejoice in His presence. Before we read there, I have a few books to mention. One that C.S. Lewis, a modern tractarian, have probably had more, what shall we say, tough times concerning that little booklet and many others that have written. C.S. Lewis seems to be a mighty man among many people today, but certainly not to me. And then I have a trifold series there on the Jesuit... Hi, good to see you. The Jesuit Kulturkampf in the United States today. That's what's going on in the United States today, whether you know it or not. The Jesuit Kulturkampf. Hitler's book was Mein Kampf, My Struggle. The Jesuit Cultural Struggle in the United States today. Number two in the series, The De-Protestantizing of America Today. And the third, Contending for the Culture or Contending for the Faith. So we have some others there. Look over. I didn't bring enough of those Antichrist Exposed, but I do have a few left. I just grabbed up a few of those before I left. I should have brought more. I didn't know everybody was going to take one. But anyway, that's good. Comes in two volumes. And something that I wrote there a few years ago, I struggled manfully on it. I got up at 4:30 in the morning and wrote to 7:30, and I worked on it roughly about 10 years. So it's not easy to write. And then, of course, I almost forgot. I have put out a little, the main elements of New Testament Greek grammar. Don't all rush now, just one at a time, please. But anyway, I have a few of those too. Writing is a struggle, but writing is certainly not the answer to everything, and preaching is much more difficult than writing. You can go over your pages, look them over, throw them out, tear them up, rewrite. Nobody gives a hoot. Nobody knows what you're doing except yourself and the Lord. But preaching, that's what the Apostle Paul mentions here. He says, pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So it's certainly my privilege. I appreciate your pastor having me, and I appreciate the messages I've heard from Dr. John Greer, and I've enjoyed the fellowship of you people that I've met, talked to. I trust the Lord will bless us again this morning as we look into His Word together. Now let us read there from Ephesians chapter 6, reading at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And that's a good old Anglo-Saxon word, withstanding, meaning to resist, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's my text this morning. One of the most profound verses in the Bible concerning the daily walk of the believer, I believe. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, and I always put me in there too, not meaning Paul, but me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And I cannot say what Paul said, for which I, that is Paul speaking under inspiration, am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We'll stop there in our reading, knowing that the Lord will add his own divine blessing to this reading of his word. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word together. Our Father and our God, we're overwhelmed as we come into thy presence with our own inadequacy. As we come to the sacred page, we recognize again that we need that endowment with power from on high. We need the ministry and power of the Spirit of God. Help us to that end, our God, we pray, as we come nigh to thy word. Write it, our Father, upon our hearts. Stamp it indelibly in the retina of our minds, that we might prove to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, that we might wage a good warfare, and that indeed we might wrestle against principalities and powers, and that we might stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Help us to that end. Bless each head bowed in thy presence. Suit a special blessing to each one, we pray, to that one that needs thee in a special way today, to that one who is struggling with life, to that one who is depressed, disappointed, overwhelmed, we pray, that thy word and the Spirit of God might take that word to bring life, giving sustenance to that person, bringing them, our Father, out of their darkness into Christ's marvelous light. Help us to that end, our God, we pray. Bless the minister Colin here as he labors from week to week. We thank thee for him. We thank thee for his ministry. We pray that you'll bless him as he goes to Vancouver. Minister through him and to him. And we pray, our Father, for this congregation. We thank thee for it, for its testimony, for its missionary endeavors, its evangelistic outreach. We pray that you will bless them, each one. Grant them, our Father, a sense of thy presence and blessing this day. Teach us to pray. Teach us to call upon thee. Forgive us our failings and shortcomings, our God. And help us, indeed, that we might have utterance to make known the mystery of the gospel, for we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. The word of God says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It's easy to read words and easy to say words. But you know, we don't always grasp or comprehend the full meaning of those words. I can say that the peace of Westphalia ended the 30-year war in Europe. I can say that in about 10 seconds. But it took 30 years of one of the most bloody conflicts that the world had ever seen up to that time, many historians believe, up until the time of the First and Second World Wars. Martin Rinkert was a Lutheran pastor at that time. In fact, if you ever look in your hymn book, you will see that he died in 1649, 1 year after the peace of Westphalia. Most of his ministry was in the 30 Years' War. They say he had 6,000 funerals because of all the sieges, all the attacks, all the running back and forth of the different armies of Europe across German soil. But he says, "Now," he wrote his hymn, "Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way." What a note of triumph in the midst of suffering for so long. You know, the Bible speaks of a warfare here. And I believe that history has been one long spiritual war that has been fought by many different people across the ages. And we're in it today, whether we know it or not. We're in that same spiritual conflict where the devil, the wiles of the devil are against us, where principalities and powers in high places are attacking us. And so the scripture says there, we are to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I wonder, can we comprehend what is in that statement? To withstand in the evil day. You can say D-Day, like the man that wrote the book, he called it the longest day. But can anyone really comprehend how many thousands of men perished on the beaches of Normandy and across the English Channel? The sand, actually it was turned red with their blood. The rivulets of the ocean that came up on the sand was stained red. I saw a little man there about 2 years ago when they were mentioning D-Day, and he had been there, and he was about 90 years old. He said, "You know, I am no hero." He said, "Under the hail of the machine guns," he said, "so many of my men around me had already fallen." He says that I just fell down and covered myself with their dead bodies until nightfall. If you look at history, history brings out all of the horrors of war, but they bring it out, it brings it out again, also against the people of God. So you look at the covenanters. Again, I can say, well, the killing times of the covenanters were 1685, roughly, to 1688. Again, I can say that in two or three seconds or a few seconds. But I can't bring out everything about what occurred there in Scotland in the killing times under Claverhouse and his dragoons. James Guthrie was led to the stake and his head cut off, and it was put up on the Nether Bow at Edinburgh. And his little son, James Guthrie, would run out. He was only 5 or 6 years old. He'd look up and he'd say, "I've seen my father's head. I've seen my father's head." And Jack Purvis, in his little book, Fair Sunshine, wrote, "They placed his head on the Nether Bow to scorch in the summer air. The cold wind blows and the winter snow falls white on its thin gray hair." The Covenanter's Margaret Wilson was only 18, drowned in the waters of Blednock. Margaret McLaughlin, a few feet out ahead of her, the waves went over her first. And they pulled up Margaret and said, "Pray for the king." And she says, "I pray for the king's soul." She says, I won't use the curse words Lag, her executioner, used against her. But he says, "We don't want your prayers. Say the oath." She says, "No oaths for me. I am Christ's child. Let me go." She says, "We do not go to this warfare at our own charges." My wife and my brother's wife went over there one time to that place in the waters of Blednock, and there was a little store there that had some stuff you could buy and books about it. But they asked the modern man about the two women that were drowned. The modern man said, "Oh, they were just a couple of crazies." That's how the world looks at the elect of God, my friends. Just a couple of crazies causing problems. We're in a battle. And I'm not going to give you a rundown of my own life, but I started preaching there in a little Baptist church off the Newtonards Road there in Belfast, Northern Ireland, 65 years ago, with my cousin John behind me. And I had my sermon all written out, and he was to prompt me if I got stuck. I'm getting so old now, I may need somebody to do that again, I don't know. But anyway, I have lived through a time of great spiritual declension in America. When you look out on America now, it's vastly different from the America that I looked out on when I came here in 1953. It's vastly different. I remember a college president, I didn't know him, but another man told me about him, back about the middle of the 20th century. And he could see things developing. And he said, "You know, after we have made all the concessions that we can make through love and compassion," or words to that effect, he said, "there's a line drawn which we cannot and must not pass between truth and error." Well, I have to say that line has long since been passed. It's been passed by Billy Graham, Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, Carl F. Henry, C.S. Lewis. You could mention all the so-called stars of the latter half of the 20th century. They all crossed that line. See, when I first started out and came to America, Billy Graham was still preaching the truth. He said then, just as I came to America, I remember, he says, the three greatest enemies of America today are, he called it Mohammedanism, Islam, communism, and Roman Catholicism. And he got his DD here from Bob Jones University at that time. But time went on. And I was in evangelism at the same time, see? So I don't write clinically. I don't write impartially. I write the only way I can, personally. Because that's what you would be faced with all the time. People would say, well, what do you think of Billy Graham? Because he was the big man of the time, and I was in evangelism too, and I was a nobody. What do you think of Billy Graham? Well, at first, I could say, well, you know, he seems to be preaching the gospel. But then as time went on, then I lost a lot of my friends. In fact, I practically ended my evangelistic career for a while because several of the ministers used to have me would no longer have me because I was beginning to question the way Billy Graham was starting to go. And then we get into Chuck Colson. He was in the Watergate affair and he went to jail and then he got converted and then he came out. And he wrote his big book, How Shall We Then Live? And he said, we have been fighting skirmishes, but we don't know what the real war is. And I thought, boy, that's true, all right, because he didn't know what the real war is. Because he said, you know, Roman Catholics and Protestants have been fighting each other. He says, we have got to quit fighting each other and fight the real enemy. The infidels are scaling the walls. These are the words he uses, not me. We've got to quit fighting each other. We've got to fight the real enemy. So you see all that. And then C.S. Lewis came, you know, from my hometown. I never heard of him before until he got famous. 43 million Americans read his works. That's a few more than have read mine. C.S. Lewis was called the greatest apologist for Christianity in the 20th century by fundamentalists, evangelicals, Roman Catholics, you name it. Across the board. Just in my own experience, over the last few months or so, I've heard about 6 ministers, and 4 of them were Reformed, supposedly knowing the truth, refer to C.S. Lewis, go back and forth with what he said and what he did. Only one put in a disclaimer. C.S. Lewis, to me, was, as I call him, a modern tractarian. He was an apologist for Roman Catholicism. Not for Christianity. He believed in prayers for the dead. He said, of course I believe in prayers for the dead. He said, I realize that Protestant doesn't, but I believe, he said, because how can they advance? Because he believes in purgatory too. So how could a man who believes in prayers for the dead and believes for purgatory be the greatest apologist for Christianity in the 20th century? I don't know. How could that be? Said when he was dying. You know, when a man is dying, he's not going to usually say something that's false. Old Mahatma Gandhi, while he was living, he said, I am a Christian, I am a Muslim, I am a Hindu, and a Buddhist. Everybody thought, well, what a wonderful ecumenical statement. But when Gandhi came to die, he held on to the cow's tail because he was a Hindu at the end. When C.S. Lewis came to die, he said to his nurse, because he had a stroke or something and he actually was thought to be dead and they came and gave him the last rites. And so they said then he's had all the 7 sacraments of Rome. And then, but he recovered for a moment. And so they said, his biographer, he had all his dying to do all over again. said to his nurse, "You know, if visiting hours are allowed, when I die, you come down and look me up in purgatory." Those were some of the last words he said on earth, the greatest apologist for Christianity in the 20th century. Didn't know what Christianity was, sadly. So I have to look at where I am, and when looking at the Reformation, looking at the need for a stand to be taken, I have to say, as you move into further into the 20th century, the stand that had once been taken was no longer taken. It's no longer taken because it was overwhelmed by a whole new cultural struggle. And the word that Carl F. Henry more or less coined, at least he was one of the first to use it, but many others used it, was the word co-belligerent. And who is my co-belligerent? Well, it's Roman Catholicism. What does co-belligerent mean? It means that you fight alongside of me. So Britain fought alongside of America in the Second World War. They were co-belligerents. They fought together to defeat a common enemy. And so co-belligerency. Carl F. Henry said we're going to take into Rome to help us in our cultural struggle. Because it's not a spiritual struggle. It's not a theological struggle. It's a cultural struggle. So I need the help of Rome to fight this battle. You know, when you look at those things, Carl F. Henry wrote some quite astounding books on theology. Other men did too. But I read James Montgomery Boyce. He was hailed when I first came to America. He was everything is big six volumes of commentaries on Romans about this size each. And I was like, boy, I'm glad the Bible has Romans about that size. So I don't know what he's saying. But Montgomery Boyce said, "I have no interest in carrying on the polemic of John Calvin against the papacy. No interest in that. That is no longer the enemy, see. The enemy has become something else. Another cultural enemy. That's what we need to join together to fight to save America from the secular progressives." My friends, people need to be saved from their sins. And you see that in this passage here, praying, prayer, says for me to preach the gospel. That's God's answer. That's the battle that the Apostle Paul fought, to preach the gospel. So I want to look quickly. That was my introduction. Anyway, but I want to look quickly, because I'm not a long-winded speaker, right? Quickly at what the reformers did, because they fought the real battle, I believe, that needs to be fought still today. They addressed the issues of the times according to the scriptures, and they applied the exegesis of scripture to their times and to their ministries. So I've shouted that out a lot of places I've been. Apply the exegesis. The exegesis of Scripture is wonderful, and Montgomery Boyce did a terrific job in many places, giving a terrific exegesis of Scripture. But I have to say, kindly, the exegesis of Scripture should be your foundation for your practice. The exegesis of Scripture is not an end in itself. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, the Bible says. And what is profitable for doctrine, teaching, and correction, and reproof, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's where good works come from. All of the scripture and the reproof, the correction, the instruction, and the teaching from the Bible. That's the application of the exegesis. The exegesis of Scripture doesn't get high marks in the evangelicalism of today. As you can tell, if people read people like C.S. Lewis and Chuck Colson, they're certainly not going to get a great exegesis of Holy Scripture. Exegesis is lifting out off the Scripture from ex ago, ex out of, and ago to lead. To lead out. To lead out. What is the Scripture leading out to me from it? That's what it is. Not eisegesis, reading in what I would like it to say. But what does it say to me? It says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and that having done all, to stand. And that's what the reformers did. They took out, and if you took the first 10 reformers, Luther, Calvin, Oecolampadius, Zwingli, Tyndale, Latimer, Ridley, Hooper, and Bradford, take those 10, five of them were martyred. They were burned at the stake for their exegesis. So you know, they didn't take their exegesis lightly. If you knew you were going to be hauled out and burned this morning for your exposition of Scripture, how would you give it? You know, Hubmaier, who was the head of the Anabaptists, and I believe a godly man, but he recanted four times before he was burned at the stake. Each time they laid him out, I'm not able to stand. If you look at Berenger of Tours, he was hauled so many times, that's way back in the Middle Ages, and he was a Roman Catholic. But he was hauled because he taught against the blasphemy of the Mass. He was hauled into so many different courts, and each time he'd get up, he'd recant. Then he'd go back home and say, I recant my recantation. I don't know how many times he did that. Some people haven't had a very high regard for him. Most historians, because he recanted so many times. You know, it's no easy thing. You know, we read about the martyrs again. I can say, well, they were all burned at the stake. I can say that in about 3 seconds. My friends, if you were going to be hauled out this morning, taken to a wood pile, and they're going to set the fires under your feet. I don't consider myself a brave man. I often wonder about that. Because we live in the land of the free, in the home of the brave, and I hope it stays that way. But Bishop J.C. Ryle said in his little book, The Five English Reformers, they were all brought there. And Latimer and Ridley, most people know who they were. But they were, J.C. Ryle said, they were brought to the stake, or at least were going to be brought to the stake, because of their position on the Mass. So it wasn't any other thing. This is J.C. Ryle. He'd looked at it. He had researched it. It was their position on the Mass. They denied that Christ was locally, materially, corporately, or physically present in the elements of the bread and wine of communion. And they were to be burned the next day. Latimer and Ridley got their Greek New Testaments, I read. Their Greek New Testaments, and began to look at the Lord's Supper. Because they wanted to see, do we have the right thing here? Do we have the right exegesis of Scripture? Because it's going to cost us our lives. If it is. And it was. And so, Bishop J.C. Ryle, in his cryptic way, he says, the martyrs, the Marian martyrs, were content to be burned. They were burned at the stake because of their exegesis of Scripture. Because they said this idea that the elements, the bread and the wine, are magically transubstantiated into the actual body and blood of Christ. And that's what Berenger of Tours fought way back in the 10th, 11th century. He argued against that. He said, we're not. And Rome, on the other side, they argued for it. And they used all kinds of words. They said, when we chew the bread, we're chewing the body, the actual body of Christ when we chew it with our teeth. And of course, Mass was not taught officially as a dogma of Rome until the 13th century. So those men applied the exegesis. Can we apply the exegesis today? The exegesis of Scripture, all the wonderful thoughts, all the wonderful teachings, if they were going to cost us something, can we then stand by our exegesis and say, well, as Latimer and Ridley did that night in the Tower of London before their execution, we cannot find the teaching of Rome's Mass in the Scriptures. Therefore, we will have to stand by the exegesis that we believe. So it was one of the things the Reformers did. They applied the exegesis of Scripture. And then they also abolished. You notice my homiletical effort here for alliteration. They abolished sacramentarianism, sacerdotalism, monasticism, purgatory, all those false and demonic teachings of Rome. You know, I had a little statement there by Calvin that I wanted to look at. Because Calvin, he wanted to set up the order of the ministry in the church. You realize that these men came out of Rome. They were starting a new biblical church based on the Bible. So Calvin said that the order of the popes and cardinals, he said that was a satanic delusion. I like Calvin, you know, because he says things very plainly. That's a satanic delusion, because the Bible doesn't talk about either pope or cardinal. And John Knox, when he set up the Presbyterian Church Constitution in the Assembly in Scotland in 1578, and he said, which admits of no church officer except the four recognized by Calvin. I know John Greer is going to enjoy this now, because Calvin said the four offices are pastor, doctor, elder, and deacon. Doctor in Latin, simply teacher. The Congregational Church, when it started in England, Sylvester Horn says, when they were all arrested there for their first meeting, way back in the 1592, 56 persons were seized in one raid at a meeting house where the Protestants used to assemble during Bloody Mary's reign. And he says, we read of Francis Johnson being chosen as pastor, Mr. Greenwood as doctor, Bowman and Lee as deacons, and Studley and Niston as elders. We know they baptized children, partook of the Lord's Supper, made offerings to the poor, and had a marriage service of their own. The early Protestants, my friends, had four officers, and the doctor was one of them, the teacher. The medical profession, what is the use? Hijacked. That's a good word. Hijacked the word doctor in the 18th century, because they had been known as physicians, and they were not looked upon as too highly in those days, doctors. Grave diggers, you know, and body snatchers, and performing different things in the dead of night. So they weren't highly rated, but they became doctors. And that's all most people know today when they say, well, I'm going to see the doctor. They don't think, well, I'm going to see a teacher. No, I'm going to see a medical practitioner. Why is that? Because the body, by the time you get into the Renaissance and the times following the Reformation and following the Great Awakening, you get into the more comforts of the body. So men, women began to be more interested in the body than they were in their souls. The soul that is immortal and will dwell in heaven or hell for all eternity. Most people don't give a second thought to that today. But see your doctor. See your doctor. If you have this, that, no, I don't know how many different things. See your doctor. See your doctor. He'll help you with your body that lasts at best 100 years. Most people don't even see that. But that's what Calvin set forth. That's what the early Congregationalists set forth. They threw out popes and cardinals and even bishops. They wanted a biblically based Bible church. And then the reformers also abhorred, which I still kept with my A. They abhorred Antichrist and separated from it. Now, if you read Luther and Calvin both, they have much to say on Antichrist, and they believe that the papacy, the papal dominion, the kingdom of the papacy and all beneath it, they believe that was Antichrist, and they taught separation from it. Now, when we look at Refo 500, how many have heard of Refo 500? Hey, there's one man. There's another little hand. Two or three. Well, you better bone up on it because it's coming. Refo, it's in all the, but several universities in England, in Europe already, two or three Roman Catholic universities, mostly the Methodist Church there, and Lutheran, the Lutherans. But I got a big thing out on the Lutheran and Roman Catholic dialogue of Refo 500, looking to next year, 2017, the 500th anniversary of Protestantism. I think there's a lot of people would like to see this would be the last celebration. Because the paper reads there and they say, Luther said this or did that, but he recognized abuses, which is true, there were abuses, but we have to recognize we need to come back, all back to the true church. With no, and the word they use, with no triumphalism. We don't want to, in the past, when Protestants celebrated the Reformation in 1617 and 1717 and 1817, even 1917, there was a triumphal attitude on the part of the Protestants, and we don't want that this time. We want to have an ecumenical service and an ecumenical celebration. So that's where it's all headed. Now, back at the Council of Trent, Thomas Stapleton attended there, and he wrote several things. And he wrote that Luther had caused a schism in the church, and that the Council of Trent then, of course, that's spearheaded then afterwards by the Counter-Reformation of the Jesuits, to defeat Protestantism and restore Rome to its former glory and heal the schism. What's so important about that? Well, if you admit that, then you admit that Rome is right and the Protestantism is wrong because they caused a schism in the true body. They split it. And that's what Refo 500 says. Martin Luther should not have split the church. He should not have caused a schism, and he should not have called the Pope Antichrist. They actually say that. I have it down in my notes. I copied it out. Why? Because they believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the true church of the ages that did suffer bad popes and made mistakes and taught different doctrines and everything they shouldn't have done, but nobody should have separated from it and called it the Antichrist. They shouldn't have done that. So the whole thing now throughout the 19th century, the 20th century, into the 21st, is healing the mortal wound that the Reformation caused. That was the Tractarians in England. They wanted to restore the Roman Catholic teachings to Anglicanism, and old Edward Elliot, C.H. Spurgeon, who was a Baptist, and Farrar even, and William Good, several other Anglicans fought the Tractarians, but they lost. They lost the battle. Because the Anglican Church in England today is, with the exception of very few, it's worthless. One minister went to a ministerial conference here a couple of years ago, and he said, I was the only straight minister there. All the rest were Nancy's. That was his word. All the rest, because homosexuality is rife in the Anglican Church today. So you see, you have to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It's hard to stand. Personally, and ecclesiastically, well, you know, when I first went to the ACC, the American Council of Christian Churches, with Carl McIntyre and some of those men of the past there in Indianapolis about 1965 or 66, I can't remember the exact date, but in there in the middle 60s, there was about 5,000 people there, my friends, ABC, CBS, NBC, the three major networks at the time were all there interviewing. What were the fundamentalists saying? What was about the stand you're taking and everything? Now when I go to the ACC, if there's 200 there, we're doing well. The stand has disappeared. Just like I said, the stand that once was taken when I came to America has all but disappeared. There's nobody standing. Because they're looking at another war. They're all time. Well, we've got to save America from the secular progressives. My friends, your historic evangelical Protestants all believe that Roman Catholics all needed to be saved. They all needed to be saved. They're not our co-belligerent. They are one of our greatest enemies. But that has all disappeared. So what is the answer then? I think the Bible gives the answer. There, the Apostle Paul said, praying always with all prayer and supplication for the Spirit, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, to open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. It's praying and preaching. To me, that's the only antidote that God gives us against the powers of darkness. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Then Paul goes on to say, but God has commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's God's answer. There's no other answer. And there's no good forming co-belligerence with people that are lost without hope and without God that can never fight the ecclesiastical, the theological, the spiritual, the biblical battle. They cannot fight it because they don't know anything about it. They need to be saved by the power of God, by the preaching of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, pray, pray for me that I can open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's the only thing that matters. If I fail there, I fail everywhere. And I have to pray and I have to preach. So pray for me. Pray for your pastor. pray for godly pastors everywhere that'll stand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. The challenge of this passage to us in the face of such spiritual declension around us, help us, our Father, not to be carried away with the tide of iniquity, false doctrine, and the mixture of good teaching with bad teaching, but help us, our Father, to have a clear-cut message in the face of the mingling and mangling that goes on in the church today. Again, we lift up the pastor and his people here. God, we pray that you'll bless them. We thank you for their testimony and their stand in the evil day. God bless them. Bless that one that needs you. If there's one here without Christ, we pray that even today would be the day when they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For we pray in his name. Amen.